The topic this morning afternoon is for such a time as this. For such a time as this. And this chapter really speaks of the trials of God's people, of His chosen people, of His visible people. Now the question I want to start off by asking is, why do we have trials? Now, do you guys here have trials? Absolutely, don't you? We all have trials. Now there are many reasons why we have trials. But when trials come our way, when they come, when we experience them, how do we respond? Well, you know, there are many different ways, right, that we can respond. And why do trials come? I mean, sometimes trials come because of the things that we have done. You know, we're kind of reaping, you know, the just rewards, so to speak, of chastisement. And even then, even if that is the reason why trials come, we aren't experiencing the full extent of chastisement, are we, by the grace of God? You know, God loves us, He chastises us, but He does not put His whole weight of chastisement on us. Now, sometimes trials come even though we have not done anything to receive them. Now, when these trials come, how do we respond? You know, the usual way that many of us respond is we mourn, we moan, and we sigh, and we wish that trials would never come to us. Other people, when trials come, how do they react? They become panic-stricken. Others, when trials come, they become immobilized. They become so angry and bitter. And yet others, in their trials, what do? They mobilize. They try to solve their problems. They are go-getters, right? So what should the child of God do when we have trials? Now, we all here know that trials are given by God. We do believe that, don't we? All trials are given by God. And sometimes trials are given to purify us. And as I said, sometimes trials are given to chastise us. How do we respond to them? Now, there are 2 points in today's message. Firstly, trials produce reliance on God. Secondly, trials produce insight. Now, sometimes we'd like to think that most of our trials come as a result of, things which are completely outside of our control. We'd like to think that we are the victims of our trials. You know, when things happen to us, what do? We blame other people, right? It's someone else's fault that this happened. You know, or perhaps someone else could be our trial. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes other people are the cause of our trials. But very often, we are ourselves to blame. Now here, in this passage, after the decree went out, Mordecai found out about it. What did he do? He mourned. Now, can we trace it all the way back? What was the reason why Mordecai mourned and the decree went out in the first place? What was it that Mordecai did not do? Mordecai did not bow. Mordecai was proud. Mordecai refused to do something which he received subsequently, right, when he was given the crown and put on the horse. So it was due to Mordecai that his trials came on him. Now we also hear, or we also read, that once the Jews heard about the decree, they also mourned. Now their trial was not caused by anything they had done, but their trial was caused by something someone else had done, right? By Mordecai. So how did they mourn? Verses 1 and 2, we see that Mordecai, what did he do? He rent his clothes, he ripped them apart, then he put on sackcloth, and he took ashes, and he put it on his head and all over his body, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he started doing this in the midst of the city. Now, that's quite a scene, isn't it? You know, how many of you in your dignity, you know, when you mourn, how many of you, you know, do this? Well, some of us do, right? Some of us do, right? We don't care about our dignity. And it's not about our dignity. But here it's about the extent of the grief. And what happened to him is he started in the midst of the city, that is the city center, and he traveled all the way until just outside the king's palace. He wailed all the way from the city center, all the way to the king's gate, and he was not allowed to go further because he was mourning. Now the Jews, they mourned in a similar fashion. According to verse 3, how did they mourn? They wept, they wailed, many of them lying down in sackcloths and ashes. But we learn that they did something very significant that Mordecai did not do. What did they do that Mordecai did not do? What does it say? They fasted. They fasted. Now this is very significant because it tells us that they turned to God in their trials. Trials produce reliance on God. Now that's the first point. Now this kind of mourning was, you know, the way they did it in the ancient, you know, East, in the ancient Near East. These actions were a sign of intense grief, intense horror at the reception of bad news. You know, they could also be signs of sorrow and repentance. Another good example is, you know, when Jonah went to Nineveh and he started preaching, what did the people do? They mourned, they fasted, they put on sackcloth and ashes. Once they learned that God was going to destroy their city in 40 days, right, they all proclaimed a fast. The king himself took off his finery, took off his crown. He also put on sackcloth, and he made a decree. I mean, it's a strange decree if you think about it, but he even commanded that the animals have sackcloth put on them. This is to show a nation and city-wide repentance. There was fasting. Another example, Daniel. In Daniel 9, when the exile of the people was coming to an end, Daniel sought God, and he sought God by fasting. Now let's take a look at Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verses 4 to 5. Daniel 9, 4 to 5. Now his words here are recorded, the way he prayed to God when he fasted and mourned. He said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now, this is an amazing thing. You know, Daniel 9, the exile was almost over. They were in Babylon for 70 years. Shouldn't this be a time of rejoicing? Yippee! We're about to go back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. But no! There was no rejoicing because he knew that the people were still sinful. And what did he do in his fasting? He proclaimed himself, his people, sinners. You know, folks, no church can move ahead. No planning can come to fruition without repentance. And that is why one of the things in our agenda for our session and church retreat is repentance, is confession, is a time of confession. So here we learn that there was great remorse among the Jews, great mourning, and because there was fasting, you know that you cannot approach God in such a manner without there being repentance. There was repentance, there was reliance, there was casting of oneself to God. And this would have been the case in the entire Persian Empire, not simply just in Shushan. But you remember we studied last week how the decree went out, they had a postal service, right, better than Oz Post, right, went everywhere, and all the Jews in the land, they mourned. Imagine that. You have an entire ethnicity of people, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Babylon, not just in Persia, but in every part. We all know about the diaspora of Jews. They went everywhere. In every part of the nation, Jews did this. There was great mourning. There was great mourning. Now, folks, as we've discussed, we know that the name of God is nowhere mentioned in the book of Esther. Right? And we also know that there are people down the ages who did not want to keep Esther in the Bible. Right? Martin Luther was one of them. He said, "I am so hostile to this book that I would wish it did not exist at all." Right? Because why? It did not contain the name of God, and because the people, especially Mordecai and Esther, they behaved so badly. Right? Esther, "Oh, I don't want to tell the king that I'm a Jew." Right? I go to the pageant. It's a sex pageant. Right? Mordecai, you know, entered his daughter into such a wicked pageant. So people did not like the book, but one thing that we see is despite the lack of the name of God, despite the wickedness of God's people, we see that God is working through his people. And we see that there are people who relied on God. These people, these Jews, they fasted. Their fasting was accompanied by prayer. Right? You know, you can't just look at the word fasting and think, oh, they abstained from food. Fasting in the Bible is always accompanied by prayer. Right? You know, when David's son with Bathsheba, when he was sick, David fasted. When Ezra led the people back to Jerusalem, they fasted and prayed. When Nehemiah heard that the walls of Jerusalem laid in ruins, what did he do? He fasted and prayed. So there's never, ever fasting without prayer. So when we learn here that the Jews fasted, they were praying. They were relying on God. Now, of course, this ought not to surprise us because among the Jews in the whole empire, you also had the faithful Jews, not just the unfaithful Jews like Mordecai and Esther who refused to go back to Israel, but you had the faithful ones. You know, whenever we study the book of Esther, especially when the book of Esther is taught to kids, who do they often say is the hero? Esther's the hero. Oh, hooray for Queen Esther, for her deed of courage, for her faithfulness. She was the one who came into a kingdom for such a time as this to rescue the people. But we forget, when we look at those in the forefront, we forget those who are in the background. Who are the ones in the background? They're the Jews. They're the ones who are praying. They're battling, not against armies of flesh and blood, but they are battling against spiritual armies. I mean, you have the case with Joshua, right? And Caleb. They were fighting the armies of all of the heathen. And there you had Moses praying, right? And his arms were lifted up. There were Aaron and Hur lifting up his hands in prayer. And if his hands dropped, the Israelites started to lose. But when his hands were up, the Israelites started to win. It is prayer. We forget that prayer is important. And that is why the prayer meeting is important. Here, they relied on God. Trials cause God's people to rely on him. Folks, why does God give us trials? Why? So that we would turn to him. Now, I've told this illustration to you before, but I'll say it again. You know, sometimes on pictures you see a shepherd carrying a sheep, right? You see, how nice. Right? A shepherd has a sheep on his shoulders. You know, he's loving that sheep. But what we often don't realize is the reason behind that. That sheep is a disobedient sheep. It's a sheep that keeps running away. Right? And this sheep that keeps running away will be lost. And so the shepherd has to catch the sheep, break its legs. And of course the sheep can't move around. And so the shepherd has to carry the sheep on its shoulders. And the time it takes for the sheep, its legs to heal, the sheep grows close to God. So why does God give us trials? Possibly because we are those who keep wandering away. We have besetting sins that we're doing nothing about. We're living too comfortable, too worldly a life. God gives us trials so that we would be more attached to God. So trials will wean our hearts from all of these worldly things so that we place our trust in God. Listen to this quote by Spurgeon. "The more beloved by God you are, the more of the rod you shall have. Jesus is glad that your husband is taken away, that your child is buried. Glad that your business does not prosper. He is glad that you have pains and aches and that you have so weak a body, to the intent that you may believe. To the intent that you may believe. You would never have possessed the precious faith which now supports you if the trial of your faith had not been like unto fire. Trial is of a special service to faith when it drives her to her God. Trials fetch us to our God as the barking dog drives the wandering sheep to the shepherd's hand. This is tough doctrine, isn't it? This is tough. We oftentimes think that, oh, you know, God loves us and we're close to God when things are going our way. You know, why would God not give us things, you know, which would satisfy us? The martyrs of the early church, they loved God and they died for Him. Why should we be any more unblessed? We are blessed. Count it all joy when men revile you and you go through all sorts of trials and persecutions. This is hard doctrine. This is mature doctrine. This is what the Bible says. And that is why God frequently weans us from the world when He takes things away from us. But folks, how do we respond in trials like this? How? Oh, don't take away my car. Don't take away my job. Don't take these things away. That's natural, isn't it? But when the spirit is one of surrender to the will of God, that is when we reap and experience the joy of contentment, the wonders, the purifying of our souls. Folks, what about Mordecai? Did he mourn? Yes, he did. What was it out of? Perhaps it was out of regret. He regretted not bowing to Haman. He probably knew that in not reverencing Haman, it would cost him something, but I don't think that he understood that the cost would be so great. I don't think he ever thought that his actions would so endanger the Jews. And I believe his weeping, while it does show contrition, and while it shows regret, I don't know. I'm inclined to believe that maybe, perhaps, there might not have been true repentance. You know, you may disagree with me. You know, you may think in my exposition, I'm a bit too harsh on Mordecai. Right, I'm a bit too unfair. Right, maybe, you know, I don't see any explicit repentance. You know, he wept, he regretted, but I don't see him fasting. In fact, what is interesting is he went to Esther for help. Now, it's not to say that we don't go to people for help, but the first person we go to, of course, is God. Well, he went to Esther to seek help from her to go to the king. Verse 8 says, he charged her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him. Now, that's an interesting word. He charged her. Think back. When was the first time you heard this word, or you read this word concerning Mordecai and Esther? What did he charge her to do? Very good. He charged her not to reveal her identity. Esther, eat unclean foods. Esther, pray to pagan idols. Esther, worship this way. Esther, go have a sex pageant with the king. Esther, do not mess up your chances of being queen. Now, Esther, I charge you, tell the king everything. Yeah, this is marvelous. We're always disobedient in our lives frequently, but when trials come, what happens? Isn't that another reason why God sends trials to our lives? That we would break from our sins to obey God. Now here, we see that Mordecai redeems himself. He received remarkable insight, spiritual insight because of his trials. So this is the second point. Trials produce spiritual insight. Now when Mordecai was communicating with Esther, he told her to go to the king's presence to make supplication. Esther was very fearful to go. She said, look, you know, I haven't been called by the king. I can't just enter into his presence. She was kept in the second house. You remember in chapter 2, after moving from the first house, she moved to the second house, and she was kept there under the chamberlain there. And the chamberlain that we learn in this chapter, his name was Hatak. Right? He would take care of her, and she could not be called into the king's, she could not go into the king's presence on her own accord without being called by him. In fact, verse 11 tells us that if anyone were to go into the inner court who is not called, what will happen to him? He'll be put to death. Right? Unless the king were to hold out his scepter. Right? That is the royal way of saying, come, I accept you. But if he did not do that, she would be killed. And this is interesting. Who was she? Who was Esther? What relationship did she have with the king? She was the wife. She's the queen. Wow. Even the queen had not that kind of access to the king. We, as the bride of Christ, have easily direct access to Christ, our king. Right? And Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But here was a human king, King Ahasuerus, whose power was even less than the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the statue of Daniel, the head made of gold, right? The torso and shoulders made of silver. It shows the weakening of the kingdoms. But yet we have access to the King of Glory. Right? She was his queen here of Ahasuerus, but she could not go into his presence without being called. Now, one commentator described why this was the case, why they had this kind of protocol. Right? He said, the Persian king surrounded themselves with an almost impassable circle of forms. The law alluded to was first enacted by Dioscorus, king of Media, and afterwards, when the empires were united, it was adopted by the Persians. Right? The restriction was not intended to apply to the queen. Yet, because of the inflexible nature of Persian law, even the favorite wife was not given the privilege of entry, except by special favor and indulgence. Well, you know, this is commentary talk, but it just goes to show that, you know, the Persians had this intricate law. You know, most of us here, you know, have a Chinese ancestry. You know, you cannot do certain things without certain Chinese protocols happening, right? Thank God in Christ, you know, we do not need this. So this practice, as we see here, was restrictive, but it served two purposes. One of which is so that the king could not be assassinated, and secondly, so that the king could be spared, you know, unimportant matters. But anyway, what we see here is that the queen could not be given admittance, and she was fearful, not simply because of the law, but because she had not been called into the king's presence for many days. How many days was it? 30 days, like 1 month. Right? Imagine not seeing your husband or your wife for 1 month. Yeah, some of you would say hooray, right? Bachelorette. Right? 1 month, 30 days. And the fear was, if he had not called her all this time, that means he didn't miss her all this time. And that means that he may not be pleased to see her. So knowing that she could die, what did she do? No, not me. Please, not me. She declined. But Mordecai persisted. Right? And of course, this was a system of exchanging notes, right? He would send messengers, she would send messengers back to him. So he sent word to her again, and he insisted. And here, this is where he shows great insight. In verse 14 he said, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now this phrase spoken by Mordecai shows that despite all his disobedience, he still believed in God, and he still believed in God's promises to the Jews. So if Esther, he said, did not go in to plead with the king, and that the king would save the people, then God would send deliverance from somewhere else, even though he and Esther might die. And his insight is from what he knows of God. God will always save his people, eventually. Right? And God had always done so. You know, the Israelites would have remained slaves in Egypt if not for God calling Moses and sending Moses. And the Israelites would not ever have had a king. Right? No nation. You know, during the time of Athaliah, you remember Athaliah? Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Right? She married Azariah, the son of Jehoshaphat. Right? And she was a very wicked queen. And what she did was she assassinated her own children, killed her grandchildren, and if she had succeeded, there would be no more kings of the line of David. But what we learn is that God sent a priest to rescue little Joash, right, and rescue him to safety. So God has always been saving his people. Right? And God's way of saving is not always grand. Right? You know, we finished the book of 1 Corinthians. Right, a crucified Savior? Come on. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, that's foolishness. Gideon's army of 30,000, in the end, how many were there? 300. God's way of salvation, which he will do, is not always spectacular. So here, Mordecai knew this and said to Esther that even if she did not approach a king, he knew that God, being faithful, would deliver the Jews from another place. Now, where did this insight come from? It came from his trials. Would he ever thought of God? Would he have ever thought about God's promises in his prosperity? Probably not. That's another reason. Why does God send trials to our lives? So that we would grow not only in our understanding, to be weaned from the world, but especially so that we would have insight, spiritual insight. Now listen to what Scripture tells us. Let's all turn to Psalm 119, verse 71. Psalm 119, verse 71. Psalm 119, verse 71, it says, shall we read this together? Psalm 119, verse 71, beginning, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Wow. Your afflictions, your trials, it is good. So that what? We will learn God's ways. And trials also come so that we will obey God. Take a look at a few verses behind at 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." So trials give us insight to what we know intellectually, all right, so that we may affirm them emotionally. All of us, we know our doctrine. It's all here. God wants us to know it here, and God is gracious to send us trials. J.R. Miller, the Presbyterian pastor, said, "Most of us need the chastening of affliction. Pain is a wonderful revealer. It teaches us many things we never could have known if we had not been called to endure it. It opens windows through which we see as we never saw before the beautiful things of God's love. Many of the finest things in character are the fruits of pain." Wow. Shall I say that again? It's beautiful, isn't it? many of the finest things in character are the fruits of pain, and that is why many of us are still so ugly, because we refuse to submit to trials. We refuse to let trials purify us, which is why in character we have not been purified. Many a Christian enters trial, cold, worldly, unspiritual, and emerges from the experience a little later with spirit softened, mellowed, and spiritually enriched. So folks, if we have not changed, and have not changed for eons, despite being Christians for a long time, shows that we don't learn from trials. And that's the truth. I've experienced it. So here Mordecai gained insights. And this insight gave Esther moral courage. Where once she had been reluctant to reveal her identity, now she was willing. Where once she was unwilling to identify herself with her people, now she was willing. And she was really in a position to be used to provide deliverance for her people. She realized that she could take advantage of the opportunity she had been given. You know, was it a mere coincidence that she, being a Jew, had become queen of Persia? Was this a coincidence? No, it was all under the providence of God. You know, was it a coincidence that Haman was an Agagite, you know, an enemy of Mordecai's people? Was it coincidental that she was chosen as the favorite wife of the king? And really, that's what the phrase means. You know, who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knoweth whether thou art come to be royalty for a time like this? Who knoweth whether thou hast become a queen for a time like this? Who knoweth whether thou art come here to this church for a time like this, to this country for a time like this, in this situation for a time like this? And so when he said that, what was her response? If I perish, I perish. What does this show? Surrender. What's oftentimes our experience? Don't like, you know, unhappy, don't want trials, try to scheme a way out of it, right? That's us. We're sinful, right? But there was surrender. There was a willingness to accept whatever outcome the Lord had ordained. You have a sick friend, child, mother, father. We pray for healing, but when it is taken away from us, do we descend into inconsolable grief? While it is natural for a Christian to remain that way, is sinful. We know that there are far greater blessings in what God desires to instruct us in through our trials than the reversal of the trial. She surrendered. Where did her insight, her boldness come from? Trials. You know, folks, we have all been placed by providence in various areas of life. We all have trials. The trials are for a purpose. Our trials may not be as dramatic as Esther or Mordecai, or we make our trials as dramatic as Mordecai's and Esther's. But however, the trials that we go through are still for a time such as this. In our trials that we face, they come to us whether or not we may have had something to do with it. You know, we may be at fault or not, but it is for such a time as this. So how do we respond to them? Trials produce reliance. We go to God, like the Jews. We may look for help, like Mordecai. And shall not we look for opportunities in these trials to cling on to Christ? We may have trials. We tend to blame others. We feel sorry for ourselves. But what insights have our trials brought to us? Remember, trials come to us in such a time as this so that we may mature and love Christ more. That is the glory of our Lord. He takes pleasure in the death of our loved ones. He takes pleasure in the loss of our business. He takes pleasure in these trials. And God never does anything. All His decrees, His will is according to His eternal decrees, which He does out of His own good pleasure. And this includes trials for our sakes. All things happen to the good of them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and though these doctrines are at times hard to wrap our minds and our hearts around, yet help us to surrender to them, knowing that our God is great and He works sovereignly, even in trials, to draw us closer to Him, that we may love Him more, and that we may be weaned from the baubles and the trinkets of this life. We pray this in Jesus' name.